We are in the book of Hebrews. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, or you can follow along on the screen, as I'll have the text up on the screen. We're in part two of looking at made perfect by His will. Daily life of a priest. Before the break of day, the priests on duty were ready, and they assembled to cast lots to decide the assignment of the various daily tasks. It started with filling the lavers and preparing the altar. At about 9 a.m., they opened the gates and blew the silver trumpets to announce the commencement of the morning service. The service included slaying the sacrificial lamb, salting the sacrifice, trimming the lampstand, burning the incense, presenting the burnt offerings and drink offerings, blessing the people, and blasting the silver trumpets. This was followed by the psalm of the day, presented by the singers, accompanied by instrumental music. Immediately after the morning service, the Israelites might bring in their private sacrifices and offerings. It would occasionally continue till near the time of the evening service, which was about 2:30 in the afternoon. The evening service was similar to the morning service. It ended about 4 p.m. At night, the priests kept watch about the innermost places of the temple, including the inner court and the temple itself. They also opened and closed all the inner gates. On a Sabbath day, there were the weekly renewal of the showbread and an additional burnt offering of two lambs. Before the actual Sabbath commenced, the service of the new order of priests and Levites had already begun. After the evening service, the outgoing chorus handed over the keys of the sanctuary, the holy vessels, and everything else they had in charge to the new order. At sunset on Friday, the Sabbath began. Immediately following was the renewal of the showbread. It had been prepared by the incoming chorus before the Sabbath itself in one of the side chambers of the temple. Although the service of the outgoing priests offered the morning sacrifice of the Sabbath, Saturday morning, and then the incoming order performed the evening sacrifice, both courses or both orders spent the Sabbath in the temple. The Sabbath service was the same as on other days, except that at the close of the morning service, two additional lambs were offered, along with its appropriate meal and drink offerings. When the Sabbath was over, the outgoing order left the temple and parted from each other with a farewell. On new moons and other festivals, there were additional rituals to be observed according to the law. So the priests were kept busy. The thousands and thousands of priests that attended to the temple who were involved in all the offerings and all the sacrifices daily were busy with all of these particular chores that they had, with all the ministries that they had, with all the activities that were true. So when it says that every priest stands daily ministering, you can imagine the flurry of activity that was true as continually people were coming and bringing their sacrifices. And they were offering those sacrifices time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's what makes this all so incredible, as I've said before. All of this whole system, all these priests, the high priests and so on, were replaced by one individual, which was Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all of that, took care of all of it. And now it says in verse 12 that he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. No more was there the ministering and the offering up the sacrifices and all the activity. Christ accomplished all of that on the cross. And because he accomplished it all for all time, now he sat down, as it says here, at the right hand of God. You'll notice the contrast that is between these two verses here when it talks about every priest. The contrast is that here you have every priest, here you have he. So you have one person. So there's a contrast that's made there. Having offered one sacrifice, here it is offering sacrifices over and over again. You have a connection there. For sins for all time. Here again, it was time after time. So you have a contrast there. And then you have the contrast here of he sat down at the right hand of God. Here it says he stands. So you have a contrast there. So all through these two verses, you have these comparing. And that's exactly what the author and exactly what the Holy Spirit wants the Jews who are reading this to make that comparison, to see that we have on one hand the Old Covenant, we have on the one hand the Mosaic Covenant, which was all of this activity by the priests. On the other hand, you have Jesus Christ who came, who accomplished in his death and sat down at the right hand of God. He's saying to the Jews, think this through, take a look at this. And then in verse 13, it says, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, there is no enemy of God or of Jesus Christ that would ever be able to defeat Christ for what he has accomplished. No one would ever be able to take that away. That is eternal. It is forever. It is for you and me. It is for those who will be born should the Lord tarry in centuries to follow. It is good for all of them. Anyone who would come to Christ will come into that new covenant with all the blessings that are there. Let's take a look at some verses that talk about Christ's victory. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Notice, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Even in the Old Testament, it was looking forward to the time when every tongue would confess Christ. Every knee would bow. We'll see that again when we get to the New Testament, that similar thing. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, which we looked at many moons ago. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So way back in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about that Christ through his death rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Colossians 2, 14 and 15, it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Another great verse on the fact that Christ has defeated his enemies. Here's the passage I was referring to that we would get to, Philippians 2, 9-11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This does not mean that every person is eventually going to be saved. This is not universalism. This is simply saying that there will come a time when, as men stand before God, they will understand and they will realize who exactly Jesus Christ is and was. And they will confess that indeed he was and is the Son of God. So the Christopher Hitchens, the Richard Dawkins of the world, the atheists, the Madeleine Murray O'Hares, the people that have fought against God, that have been enemies, the atheists and so on, all will come to an understanding. All will confess that indeed this was the Son of God. And that everything he said was true. That does not mean that they at that point are confessing saving faith. It just means that they acknowledge that what was in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was indeed true. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, going all the way to the end of the Bible. It says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All those who opposed Christ in his ministry here on this earth, who discredited who he was down through the centuries, those people who did not profess faith in Christ as Savior, it says here in a very, very sobering verse that they will all be cast into the lake of fire. Again, it's another evidence of the fact that he will triumph over his enemies, those who opposed him. And of course, the person that opposed him the most is the prince of the power of the air of this world, which is Satan himself. And in Revelation 20:10, it says, and the devil was who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in these verses that I've given to you, when it says that he has made every enemy of his to be at his footstool, to be under his feet, this is exactly what these verses are telling us. He is the triumphant one. He is the one, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is at the top, and that will never, ever be taken away from him. Then we come to verse 14. In verse 14, the Holy Spirit says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is a wonderful verse. This is a verse which combines together two particular doctrines in Scripture. One is positional truth. The other one is experiential truth. Now, who can tell me what positional truth is? Talk to me. Lynette. All right? They are fixed. They are in Christ. These are the ones who have come to Christ as Savior. So the term that's used throughout Scripture or throughout the New Testament to be in Christ is to be in a position of that. Anybody else want to add anything or take away anything? I don't think anybody wants to take away anything. Yes. Okay? So, positionally, it is based upon what he has done, not what we have done. So it's not dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon our faithfulness or righteousness to him. It is all upon him. All right? Anything else on position? All right, so yeah, go ahead. Joah. Okay? So you're saying that Christ qualified? Okay. So good. So Christ, number one, was qualified to put us in that position. And number two, when I came to him and put my faith and trust in him, that he took me and put me in that position. Yep. Putting us in the family of God. Okay? Carol. It's a position declared by God. Okay? So this isn't something that just, again, we work for or whatever. This is a declaration that is made by God saying that this is what is true of a believer. Good. These are all real good things. All right, now contrast that with, we say that that's positional truth. Let's contrast that with what's experiential truth. Yes. Okay. I know it's a little hard to describe, isn't it? I mean, the experiential part of it. So this is something that we have knowledge of, and if I'm reading you right, you're saying this is what we're getting working out into the fabric of our lives. Okay, so you have the experience of knowing him. Okay. We got two different truths. We got positional truth. We got experiential truth. All right. Positional truth, we've said, is that which is declared, that which happens to us, puts us in the position of Christ. In contrast to that, then, what is experiential truth? Yes. Right. So Dave says, for instance, in Abraham's life, when Abraham walked with God, he was experiencing God. on a daily basis. Is that experiential truth? And the answer is yes, it is. Okay. All right. Lyndon? If that's for me, I'm busy. Okay. Okay. All right. Joel. Our lifestyle should reflect what? Okay. Okay. All right. And another word that you can use for experiential truth is practice. Practical truth, we call it. I kind of stay away from that as if we're making a contrast with positional truth, meaning that it isn't practical because it is practical. But our practice, and you're talking about lifestyle there. If we look at verse 14 here, what part of verse 14 is positional truth? Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Oh, we got some dissension here. Now we got are sanctified. I heard it someplace here. You've hit about everything else, but the part here. For by one offering, he has perfected. That's the positional truth. Now let me show this to you in a diagram here. This is really critical for you to understand that, so we'll take the time to do it. Has perfected, and down here is being sanctified. Nowhere in Scripture is this more clear than in this particular verse. So, has perfected is in a Greek tense called the perfect tense. If you were to diagram that, you would draw a dot like this, and then you would draw an arrow that goes like this on continually. Perfect tense means that which happened at a point in time that has continuing results. Okay, so that's the perfect tense. Here, he uses the present tense. You would diagram that as a series of dots. Okay, so here, what has happened here? Christ died on the cross. I come to him in salvation. At the time that I come to him in salvation, that's the dot, and when I receive what he has done for me and what my position is, that not only happens there, but that has ongoing results never to stop. So he has perfected me at the time of my salvation. But he has perfected those who are being sanctified. So here's the positional truth. That's my position. This is my experience. He's done this for me positionally. Now I'm taking this right here, what he has done, and I'm working that out in my sanctification. So that, as Joel was talking about, my lifestyle, what I do on a daily basis here, moment by moment, opportunity by opportunity, as I am yielding my life to Christ, as I am yielding to the Holy Spirit, as I am obeying the Word of God, I am being sanctified. My life is being transformed. And so I am finding out in my experience what is true in my position. Hold on just a second here, Dan. This is the believer's position in Christ. You probably, maybe way in the back, can't read this. But these are 50 things that happened to you at the time of salvation, whether you realized it or not. Elect, chosen, foreknown, predestined, called, redeemed, reconciled, related to God through propitiation, forgiveness of all sins, joined to Christ, free from the law, made a child of God, adopted, made acceptable to God through Christ, made righteous, sanctified, perfected forever, justified, made close to God, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom, planted on the rock, Jesus Christ, a gift from God is Jesus Christ, circumcised in Christ, a priest in the holy and royal priesthood of believers, part of the chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a heavenly citizen, in the family and household of God, in the fellowship of the saints, in a heavenly association, given access to God within the care of God, an object of God's love, an object of God's grace, an object of God's power, an object of God's faithfulness, an object of God's peace, an object of God's consolation, an object of God's intercession, God's inheritance, given the inheritance of God himself, given light in the Lord, united to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, blessed with the earnest and first fruits of the Spirit, born of the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, complete in God, blessed with every spiritual blessing, glorified. Other than that, nothing happened to you. This will be on the website. So understand that all of these things, when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you maybe understood one, maybe two of these things, that you were forgiven of your sins and that's all you understood. But this happened to you whether you understood it or not, or knew that this was taking place. This suddenly became your position. Why is that important? Well, number one, because this is the way now God sees you, that all these things are true. And number two, this is a guarantee that you will have eternal life because your position never changes. It doesn't change with your experience. What you're doing here in your experience doesn't change your position. God doesn't look at your experience and say, boy, he or she really had a bad day. I mean, they didn't glorify me at all during this day. Look at all the sin and so on that took place in their life during the day. I'm going to have to change their position. No, that'll never happen. Your position will always be what it is. But if this is your position, then it is our responsibility to make our position our practice. So we are not in... The difference between these two is this is not in process. This is accomplished. This is finished. This is still in process. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Important couple of verses because you see it here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What God has worked in you, in your position in Christ, you now are to work out in your daily living. So that all those things that we just saw, those 50 things, those are things that you need to understand and study. And the New Testament over and over and over again keeps repeating those things so that you understand what your position is. Here's your position. Now act your position. Live your position. If you are called redeemed, if you are sanctified, if you are forgiven of your sins, live that way. It's no different than a football team. If you're a quarterback, play your position. When the coach tells you, here's what your position involves, then get out there in the field and play your position. Dan, did you have a question earlier? What you are in your position. Yeah, sanctified, agios is the word. You'd be sanctified, holy, same word. The important part is to understand that's a present tense. So he's established the position, and now down here in my practice, I am working out that position and I'm being sanctified. I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling for what he has worked into me in my position. So the difference between these two, I mean, is threefold. Number one, we're not in process. In our position, we are in our practice or in our experience. Number two, this is the way God sees us. And number three, this is a guarantee of the eternal, forever, being with God, because our position doesn't change. Okay. Then he goes to verse 15. 15 through 17 is going back to the new covenant as prophesied in the Old Testament. We've said this before, but I just love the way the Holy Spirit keeps taking these Jews back to the Old Testament, because they're the ones that'll say, oh, we swear in the Old Testament, we believe it. And so what the Holy Spirit says, well, if you believe the Old Testament, then you've got to believe that there was going to be a new covenant coming, and here's what's going to be involved in the new covenant, and here it is, right here, in verse 15. Notice it says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. This is important. Don't just blow by that phrase, because we understand that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. But there are people, there are even evangelical Christians who don't believe that the entire Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here's an evidence of it, talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. For it says here, and this is a quote out of Jeremiah 31, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. The divine book that we have, the Bible itself, is fully inspired by God. It is infallible, it is inerrant, it is wholly trustworthy. This is the book, and it is put together by the Holy Spirit. So this is a holy book, free from error. You can depend upon it totally because it was divinely inspired. So the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, and I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So if we go to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, here's the actual passage that he's quoting from. Behold, days are coming. This is in the future. There's going to be a future time, the Holy Spirit is saying, when things are going to be different, when I will make a new covenant. Okay, we're going to do away with the old, the Mosaic covenant, and there will be a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, this covenant is being made with Israel. Today we live under the new covenant. But we live under a covenant that was made to Israel. And it has application for us right today. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's totally different from what was being experienced in the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was all external. Now suddenly God is saying in the new covenant, guess what? It's all going to be internal. And when Jesus Christ comes, once he dies on the cross and is off the scene, he sends the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, who dwells where? In us. So now suddenly things become internal. And he writes on our hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's totally new from the Mosaic covenant, that he will not remember their sin. Again, the sin was just set aside in the Old Testament under the sacrificial system. Now he's going to forgive the sin, and he's going to remember it no more. Wonderful promise. And so this was totally different for the Jew, and the Jew should look at this. You see, he put them on the horns of a dilemma, the author of Hebrews did, the Holy Spirit did. Because if they say, well, we believe the Old Testament, then you have to believe Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And if you believe that, then there is a new covenant coming. And the new covenant is here based on the person of Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross, inaugurating that new covenant. So they're still looking for a Messiah. Yeah, they define that Messiah all different ways. Some of the Jews believe that the Messiah is Israel itself. That Israel itself will be the Savior of the world. Alright, so then we come to the very last verse, verse 18, where it says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's the conclusion. Everything that he said from 4:14 all the way now through 10:18, this is the conclusion. There is no longer any offering for sin. Why? Because our great high priest has accomplished that. And that's what he's been driving and pounding away at time after time after time. If you look, for instance, Hebrews 9:26, let's just take a run through these last couple of chapters and see how many times. Maybe you've gotten to the point you've said, you know, if I got to hear once for all time, one more time, I don't think I'm going to be able to take it, because he keeps repeating that all over again, right? And you've been seeing it time after time. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, what? Once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, what? Once for all. Hebrews 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then, of course, we've got 10:18. Now, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. So that's the conclusion of what he's been driving at in these last few chapters here, that he gives it over and over and over to us. The same thought, the same idea. One sacrifice, not having to be sacrificed over and over again. It is a wonderful and great truth of our great high priest, who on behalf of us has reconciled us to God because he has forgiven the sins that we commit and has put us in a right relationship with him. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us now on a daily basis. That's who our great high priest is. All right. Maybe there's some additional questions, maybe on positional or practical truth. Paula's got a microphone here. Myron is gone, so Glenn is back manning the sound studio, and Paula's going to help us out with the microphone. Go ahead.
Is this on?
Yeah. It is on.
Going back to your original with the scripture that we are looking at today, you had contrasts in those first two verses. Another one I saw that maybe it you covered it, but the first one, it says sacrifices which can never take away sins, but then you have one sacrifice for all sins.
Right.
And
yeah, those two verses, it's all contrast in those two verses.
And it's just magnifies the...
Yep.
The difference between the two.
Yep.
Pieces.
That's right. Joe has got one over here.
So, forgiveness through Christ removes the ritual and the offering part of the law?
Yeah, the coming of Jesus Christ, he replaced in the new covenant the old covenant. So the ritual, the sacrifices, everything that was involved, all the things that we read about that the priest did from morning till night and so on, that removed all of that.
So then, was it 613 commands, I believe?
Right.
So if we pull that part out of it, would some of the rest of that adhere to us still? Certain?
Sure.
Yeah, okay.
Sure. So in other words, what you've got in the 1600, which is totally the law, it's the totality of the law. The law isn't just the Ten Commandments. There's 613 laws altogether. But a lot of those were ceremonial laws, which means what went on at the ceremonies within the tabernacle and so on were all ceremonial type of laws or ritualistic type of laws that were to be followed by Israel to separate them as a nation.
So if I went in and laid all 613 and I crossed out all the ritualistic or the ceremonial,
right,
would the other ones still would be considered universal? For
sure, and all of those laws will be repeated again in the New Testament.
Ah, that's what I want to know.
So that so that it's all backed up. Christ repeats it. Paul repeats it. It's all there in the New Testament. So we have confirmation in both the Testaments. Lyndon back here has a...
From an external animal with the blood that they provided to cover the sins to our personal righteousness that we have gotten through Christ, and we present our bodies in that same context
Right. For
the Lord.
Right. So it's not a sacrifice for sin. It's presenting our bodies. And again, this particular word that's used when it's word present is not in the present tense. It's in the aorist tense, which means that which happened at a point in time. So I, in my life, at a point in time, I present myself to God, that God can use me and would use me in my body that I'm living in right down here, right now, to glorify Him throughout my life.
Yeah.
So I present that sacrifice of myself to Him once for all, and live in the light of what I have done for the rest of my life. So if I make that sacrifice, it's different from this here, what we're talking about here. It's not the perfect tense. It's not the what you call it. If you were to take a look at an aorist tense, it is just simply a dot, meaning it happened at a point in time. So Paul is saying there to the Romans, present your bodies. Do it at a point in time. You come to a point where you say, God, I want to give my body to you to be used for your glory. I don't, if he wanted it in the present tense, if he wanted us to do it over and over again, then he would have used the present tense and we would have the series of dots. But he didn't do that. He used the aorist tense, which means it would happen at a point in time. So if it happened at a point in time, then I present myself at a point in time. And then I live my life remembering that I presented myself to God, that I gave myself to God at a point in time for Him to use me in my life to glorify Him.
Conform to the world. So there's apparently an implication there that you could be affecting your spiritual mission, I guess, in the Lord's work, by changing your values to the world rather than to Him.
Right. So then I've got to be careful down here that I'm not allowing myself to be conformed to the world, because when I do that, I'm not being sanctified. So there's a whole host of things that can come into play. My flesh, the world, the devil, the three enemies that I have, they all have a bearing and an impact upon whether I am being sanctified here or not. If I'm allowing the world to influence me, if I am allowing Satan to influence me, if I'm allowing the flesh to control my life, meaning the old sin nature, if I'm allowing that to happen, that shuts down sanctification. So I have to be careful that that's not happening, that I don't allow the world to have dominion over my life, but rather the Word to have dominion over it, that I'm yielding to the Holy Spirit instead of Satan himself, and that I am putting to death the old sin nature, which Paul talks about in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So I need to pay attention to that, because this automatically is not going to happen here. This is my will, whether I'm going to allow it to happen or not, whether I am going to be sanctified, whether I'm going to use the two resources that's been given to every believer, and that's the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And as I obey the Word and hide it into my heart, then I've given the Holy Spirit something to use in order to control me moment by moment, day by day, in the things that are presented to me.
Okay. Tagging on to what Lyndon said, I can't tell you the number of pastors that I've heard in the past where they say, they all talk about living sacrifices, crawling off the altar, and we have to keep representing ourselves as a living sacrifice. That, to me, would be in opposition to what you just mentioned there about it being a once-for-always situation.
Right.
So seeing I've got two conflicting schools of thought, how do I deal with the whole idea of the fact that I don't always act like I'm a living sacrifice?
And what should I do? I mean, I understand 1 John 1:9. Is there anything else? I'm a little confused here, I guess.
Well, if you present yourself, Romans 12 is telling us to 12, 1 and 2 is telling us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We're alive. We're not dead as they were in the Old Testament. We're alive. So I give myself to God. I give my body to God. I say, God, use me. Use the fact that I'm living in this body in order to glorify you. All right. So that's just presenting myself. And that's based upon the first 11 chapters of Romans. If you take a look at the first 11 chapters of Romans, he gives us chapter after chapter after chapter positional truth. This is who you are. This is who you are. This is who you are. When he finally comes to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, based on who you are, now give your bodies to God. Give yourself to God. And he uses that in an aorist tense, saying, do it one time. That doesn't mean, that's again like positional truth. It happens, you've given yourself to God, but now it's up to you to live that out here. Live it out here. So I live it out by obeying the Word. I live it out by being filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit, yielding to the Spirit of God. As I do that, then I fulfill my position. Then I glorify God. Then I prove that I am a living sacrifice that has been given to God for His service and to glorify Him. Clear it up? Yes.
Just to add to that, in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So that's part of the being transformed by the renewing of your mind as you work out your sanctification. How you sow, what you sow is what you will reap.
Yeah. And going back to Al's thing again, and what you've just said there, to me it doesn't do me any good when I'm living my life here to say, okay, God, I'm giving myself to you again today. I'm presenting myself to you as a living sacrifice. I have to deal with the nitty gritty of life. I have to deal with the temptations that come to me, and I need to know how to handle those. That's what's so good about the temptation of Christ. In the temptation of Christ, he doesn't just say, you know what, Satan, I got my 10-pound Thompson chain reference Bible here, and I'm going to beat you over the head with it. What does he say? He uses the individual utterances of the Word of God to defeat Satan at every single point. It is written over and over and over again. So that's Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the what? By the renewing of your mind. That's how you're going to be successful here on a daily basis, and you're going to be sanctified by the fact that I renew my mind. How do I renew it? With the Word of God. Thy Word, Psalm 111, David says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. So if I'm placing the Word of God in my heart, then the Holy Spirit has something to use when I come to temptations and to things that I face in my life. God is not in the business of blessing empty heads. That's sowing to the Spirit, exactly, instead of sowing to the flesh. So I'm yielding. So as I come to a temptation, I come to things that I face, decisions I make during the day, whether I'm going to be Spirit-controlled, whether I'm going to glorify God, depends upon what have I taken of this and what have I placed into my heart. And if I placed it there, now when I come and I say, okay, Lord, control me, or I yield to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God, then He can control me because my mind has been transformed, because now I have something up there to say, okay, here's the temptation or here's the decision I have to make. Am I going to glorify God in this or am I not? Well, how do I know how to handle that situation? Well, like Tom just said, it is written. So I go and I say, okay, here it is. Here's what God wants me to do because I know this. If I don't know this, I don't have a chance at being Spirit controlled. That's why the Holy Spirit gave this book and the individual utterances of it. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when it talks about the sword of the Spirit, he doesn't talk about a rumphia, which is the Greek word for a great big huge sword. He uses a makarios. A makarios is a wicked little sword that'll just tear you to shreds. And when he uses the word there, take the word of God, which is, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word that's used there is not the word rhema, which has to do with the totality of the word of God. He uses the word, or logos, he uses the word rhema, rhematos, which means the individual utterances. So he's given us over and over and over again instances of how much we need to know the individual utterances so we can defeat our enemy, Satan, at every point and not yield to the flesh. That's that in a nutshell. And as I've often said, if you can get this into your head, then you've got it in a nutshell. Yeah. But if you can get this into your head, what I've just said, this is how the Christian life is lived. It's lived with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God, and by doing that and applying that, you are being sanctified day by day. You are learning, you are growing, you are applying the Word of God to your life, and as a result, you have victory in your Christian life. If you're talking about 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so if I sin, I obey that. I confess my sin. I agree with God that was sin, and I thank Him for His forgiveness that He's provided for me. That's counting upon my position in Christ that I am forgiven. Okay, I got to believe that now that forgiveness has been applied. 1 John 1:4, the joy of my salvation has been restored, because when you sin, it's going to rob you of your joy. So you confess it, you have your joy. You move on from there. There's nothing more that needs to be dealt with that. But I do need to understand that in order to, if I failed, if I sinned, what am I missing in the Word? Why wasn't I victorious there? I need to have the victory before I sin, just like Jesus did in defeating Satan. So I need to know the Word of God. And if I fail at a particular point, I need to go back and study the Word in order that I might be victorious. Yeah. Right. Right. So then you have to believe in the promises of God and what they say. Right. Yes. And yeah, and I've still got the flesh that I got to deal with. So I'm not perfect, and so what I'm trying to do is apply all of that is true of me and all of the Word of God to my life, that I might become holy or righteous. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. But how thankful we are that our position in Christ is guaranteed and established. If it was dependent upon our experience, a lot of us wouldn't be sleeping at night. Yes. One more, we got one here.
I've got English grammar from way back in my childhood. We have past perfect tense and we have present progressive tense, as well as past, present, future, and all the rest of it. The perfection or the finishing, the past perfect, has been done by Christ. It's done. It's finished. And it continues on into the present.
Yes.
The present progressive is our end of it. It's the ing words: walking, praying, learning, doing.
Right. That's,
sinning.
That switches over to our
all
practice and to our
so
experience.
That takes, you know, that gets it down to, fits in my little nut case here, that Christ has perfected it and we are progressing.
Progressing. Right. We're in process.
Yeah.
That's right.
And we'll be perfected when we're glorified.
That's right. So that's when. Someday when we get to heaven, where our practice catches up with our position. That's right. And then we'll practice what we preach.
Fine.
Really true of me, right? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, wonderful things we look at and see in your word. We're just so thankful for your infallible, inerrant word that we have been studying here in Hebrews, this core teaching on Christ, our high priest. It just has instructed us in so many ways and just really riveted the fact that he is the total fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. And the fact that by one sacrifice, his sacrifice on the cross, he has accomplished for all time the forgiveness of sins and the perfection and perfecting of us who are believers. And now it is our obligation, our duty, to as much as possible down here on this earth. We'll never reach it till we get to glory, but but as much as possible to make our practice come in line with our position. We're thankful for all that you have provided for us, that our position is secure in you, that we don't have to toss and turn over that particular aspect, but we can live our lives from a vantage point of victory and applying that to our lives so that we might experientially have victory in our lives. Thank you for the Word. Thank you for your Spirit who has been given to us, the Holy Spirit who is there to make us holy. We're thankful for all the great and wonderful things we have discussed this morning. Use them to transform our lives, the renewing of our mind. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.